So oftentimes, think what we do when we worship. We ascribe, we proclaim back to God who He is. That really is the best kind of worship. We sing about our need, indeed, but we sing about who He is and just remind ourselves and give Him the glory that's due Him. And so that's a great, great thought as we move into this passage in Romans. Well, here we go. Paul is beginning to outline and to detail with such clarity to the church at Rome the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he has already introduced himself and explained ever so briefly the gospel in his opening words, and then talked about how he's longed to see them, how he hasn't had an opportunity to come, but now he's ready. I'm going to join you. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Then he's thinking, I'm heading to Rome. And the reason he wants to go and be with them is to receive from them and give to them and to see if he can bring more to know Jesus Christ. These Gentiles, Rome was heavily Gentile, who are now being rejoined by the Jewish believers in Jesus. But there was so much work to do in terms of making Jesus Christ known. And so we looked last week as he wrapped up his original introduction and gets to his thesis of the book, his mission statement in that sense on what he was introducing and how he was getting there, Romans 1:16 and 17. He will go back to it and go back to it and go back to it again. This is a book about the righteousness of God that is revealed and given, that you attain, you receive through faith, universally available to anyone who's willing to believe, anyone who believes that God gives his righteousness to them. So now as he unveils in the beginning of verse now 18, the unrighteousness of man. I mean, if you're going to accept the good news, the gospel, same word, the gospel, the good news, you had better understand the bad news. I'll say that again for multiple weeks now because it takes them multiple lessons here to get through all the bad news. Because the good news has little to no context if you disagree with the bad news. You can't comprehend Jesus Christ and his righteousness if you don't comprehend where your state is right now without him. Unrighteousness. And that's bad news. That's bad news for you. That's bad news for me. That's bad news for everyone who lives in your house. That's bad news for all of your friends, and bad news for all of those who would call themselves your enemy. That's bad news for everyone who lives on your street and everyone that you go to school with. That's bad news for all the Mayan people and the Mexican people in the Yucatan. That's bad news for those that are in India and Mozambique, and where Happy and Brian are now in the country of Thailand, soon to head to Laos. Bad, bad news. That you don't have righteousness. Now Paul begins to unfold this. You have to move along with it. I'm not sure if I said this last week. I think I told one group and failed to say it to you, maybe. This book, this section of Romans isn't designed to be parceled up and stop. Once you start reading verse 18 of chapter 1, I would beg you, don't stop until you get to chapter 3 and verse 20. That is the definition of the bad news for everybody. We're going to keep stopping in the middle because he's bringing these categories of unrighteousness that we tend to differentiate in our mind. We're going to see category one today, the pagan, the person who lives by their own flesh if it feels good, if it seems right, if I say it's good. Category one. Who's God for you? I get to decide who's God for me. And my God tells me what good is. Now, Paul will move through this so as to get everybody on the same page. What same page? In the pit of unrighteousness. That's where he gets eventually as he works through and gets into chapter 3. I tell you this because if we stop, and we're going to stop today, because I can't be here for 8 hours. So we will stop. You might not walk away and think, yeah, those are the ones that definitely deserve hell. Definitely. Those are the ones that definitely the hell was created for. He is working his way through all category of humanity. All category of humanity. You're all unrighteous. Whether you live by what you approve of so that it satisfies your physical desires, whether you live by some moral code that you've got going on in your mind, whether you live by the law that was given through Moses, all are unrighteous. In the midst of chapter 3, he gets there and eventually says it with great summation as he works his way back to righteousness. As it is written, he says, this is chapter 3 and verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. Wait, there is that one? No. No, not one. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you don't get hold of that, in the midst of us starting and stopping through this chunk of Romans, you're going to get lost. You're going to somehow think, as religious people often do, that we somehow are better than someone else who doesn't do the religious things that we do. Then you will have come to a very wrong conclusion. So hang in there and keep working. Paul's goal here on the front end of explaining the good news is to thoroughly explain the bad news. And the bad news of reality is you do not possess righteousness. And there's only one way to gain it. So, chapter 3, verse 21. Whew. Finally. But we won't get there too quickly. So now he begins category 1. What of those who are driven by their own flesh, by their own God, by what I think is good for me? And if I say it's good for me, I say it's good. It feels good. It seems right. It's good. Now bring the flow here. The righteousness of God is revealed because. Verse 18, where we were last week, the wrath of God, right? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Today he's going to begin on how that suppression takes place. How do you suppress truth in your life? How do they suppress the truth? Remember, Paul's writing to a church here. And so now he's going to explain to them this process of how truth is let go of in exchange for that which is not true, a lie. For what can be known about God, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Because his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. God says, look around, look up, look around, look in the mirror. You will know some things about me, he would say. My eternal power, my divine nature, I know you know. I made you to know. You know. But just knowing doesn't mean you're going to believe. So now he moves into this process of suppression and denial. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now the conclusion is there that, listen, you don't have an excuse. You know God. Although they knew God, I would tell you one thing to pay attention. You may never have noticed this before if you've read this passage even many times. He is now plowing through the theys. They, them, they. Third person pronouns. He's writing to a group like you, who by appearance are Christians. And now he's speaking to those who have walked away from that kind of an approach of responding to God, and he's intentionally using they and them through the course of category one. When he gets to chapter two, he will first say out of his mouth, before he now buries the rest of us, therefore you, and he switches to a second person pronoun. So now we're talking about all those outside of the you. You know, the they, them. And the transition is hard and it's clear because religious people tend to throw the non-religious people, or at least the ones that don't do it according to the way we ought to do it, into the pit. What pit? The pit of unrighteousness. They're the easiest ones to get into the pit. For although they knew God, look at the path here, this is important. They didn't do two things. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That word honor is really a glory word. It means to give glory to. I think that's a little important here because he's going to talk about the glory of God. What does that mean? They did not do what? They knew him, but they decided not to give glory to him. They knew enough about him, not enough to be saved, but they knew he was divine. They knew he was very powerful, eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen through creation, though they did not glorify him, even though they knew this. What does it mean to glorify an object? It means we don't use that word glory or glorify very often, just in religious circles. It means to make somebody known, to magnify something, to make sure they are the object of what it is that you are claiming is going on. Glorify God. Meaning what? Magnify him. Point to him. He's the one. Credit him. Now remember the context, here's creation. They looked at creation, they knew him from creation, but they did not magnify him in the context of what they saw. That's the heart of worship, to glorify God. Who did this? Not him. That's a glory thief. Who did that? Where'd this come from? Not him. You know it was him. Not him. And once you attribute it to somebody other than him, time, chance, whatever, dumb luck, then there's no one to say thank you to. Step two, no gratitude, no glory, nor did they say thank you to him. Those two follow naturally, don't you think? I mean, if I don't give him the credit for this incredible thing that we call nature, creation, his work, then I'm not going to thank him for it. What a a great thing to teach your kids. I say this, I mean, I have a habit of praying before I eat. It's a good habit, I think. It's just enough to say, thank you for this. This comes from you. That's it. I accept it from you. I like to thank him for my job and how he provides for me. I feel like I'm in a rut. I say the same things all the time, but I really feel them. If you really think that this came from him, then you're inclined to say thank you. We teach our kids that all the time. Say thank you. Why would I say thank you? You didn't do anything. Now we're talking about the path of suppression. Who do you thank? Well, nobody. There's no credit to give. There's no divine being that's him. I'm not crediting him with divinity or eternal power. No credit given, no gratitude given. Now he says, but they became now futile, empty, without worth, purposeless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, when you see darkened in the context of heart, he's not talking about an organ here that beats in your chest. The heart was the whole of you. Once your thinking becomes empty and purposeless and without substance to it, you go dark on the inside. Right? There's a darkness within you. Their heart becomes dark so that the inside of you now has no light. You're dark. I have discredited God. I have not shown him gratitude. My thinking becomes without, you know, it's empty, it's purposeless, and I'm dark inside. Jesus kind of says it like this in comparison to our eyes and how our body takes in light. Look at the parallel. The eye's the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Your eye takes in light externally. But if your eye's bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, meaning if I don't see the light with my eyes, then I won't see external light. Now he shifts to internal. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's your heart. That's who you are. If you're dark inside, and that's what Paul says here, there's darkness in here because they discredited God, no glory, no gratitude. Now their hearts are dark. Claiming to be wise, see, this is the wise movement. Philosophically, I'm smart, watch me do these things. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Right? They didn't give it to him. Here's the great and terrible exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, we have a hard time connecting with this because it is not in our typical Western culture that we're walking around making little statues and now glorifying them. It was very common in the days of Rome. The Greco-Roman Empire was filled with images that were worshipped. Paul, when he's in Athens, he even comments, you've got a statue, and the name on the statue, you just say, unknown God. I don't know, but I don't want to make him mad, so I'm going to pretend I know his name and worship him so that there aren't consequences as a result of that. So now what happens when you don't say God is the creator of all this? Now you make up images and you shape out things that are not the creator, but the created. And that was always the case in the midst of ancient religions. The Egyptians, multitude of gods. The Assyrians, what we would call Zoroastrianism, multitude of gods. The modern day equivalent is Hinduism. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of gods. Hideous, some of them in shape. Look up the god Ganesh. This elephant face with six arms and ugh. The Babylonians, the same. The Greeks, there's Zeus and, you know, we have Hades and Poseidon and, you know, Athena. We have gods after god after god after god. Some of them hideous in shape and form, Pan, half man, half goat. The Romans, the same. So he says, if you don't credit God with glory, you will be reduced inside to making not just worshiping that the creator, but the created things. Listen, we do that too. We just don't make little statues. There are creepy things and images. Who's your God? What do you glorify in your life? What do you magnify in your life? Who grabs your attention for worship, devotion, security, hope? The Western gods aren't little statues. The Western gods, the gods in America, are your bank account, your job, your position in life. They demand your priority and attention. They are the things that command glory in your life. We glorify our relationships with other people. We worship people all the time. Parents, significant others, your children. Oh my goodness, we are a culture that tends to worship our children. If I base it on where your time and your priority and your hope and your security and your... We are a culture that tends to worship our children. There's no doubt about it. What happens when you don't subscribe to the creator? Now you put something else, the created, in there. Listen, when God asked Abraham to do what he's never asked anyone to do, nor would he ever ask it again after Abraham. Abraham, will you give me Isaac? Or is he above me in your eyes? God never asked for human sacrifice ever, 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 and he was not going to let it happen in this one case either. That was a test for Abraham, which he knew Abraham would prove true. No, don't do that. Now I know. Because children, Isaac to Abraham, that would have been the one rival for God. He loved him. We got to be careful with that in the midst of it. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Now, what's the move here that God does? Well, he gives them over. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. If you don't think that's consequential. You abandon, you ascribe glory to another, you worship that which is created and not the creator. And Paul says, therefore, God, and these are some of the four scariest words in all the Bible, God gave them up. If those four words don't scare you, you haven't read them carefully again. God gave them up. Up to what? To themselves. I want this. I want this. I want this. Okay. I want to do this. I feel it. It's this inside of me that pulls in this direction. I want it. And God says, okay. Because if you're going to have a love relationship with your creator, love must be offered of your free will. And love is a constraining relationship. Ask any spouse, ask any husband, any wife, any parent, anyone who's in a love relationship. That is a constraining relationship. Love is free. Whoever made up that little statue, they should just run across the room and bang their head in the wall. Love is not free in the sense that it self-constrains. It cannot be coerced from the outside, otherwise it's not love. It must be offered of your own free will. And if you're unwilling to offer it of your own free will, maybe the worst thing God could ever say is, okay, do what you will. Have it your way. It's yours. How many times have you prayed to God and thanked him for not giving you what you asked for? That ought to be a regular prayer. Dear God, thank you for not answering my prayer. Because if you thought this was more about me doing things for me, or me requesting things for mine, and all I had in mind was me and mine, thank you for not doing it. Because God says, if you want it, I'll give it to you. What? Lusts that come from the inside of their heart. Where do the degrading behaviors that he's about to decide come from? From the inside. The inside, the heart that has rejected God. James explains where this darkness resides. It's not from the outside that God gives, it's from the inside. Let no one say, James explains, that when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Where does that come from? Inside of you. You're broken. You're in the pit. You're in the pit. And the worst thing, I think, in some ways, that ought to scare you is God would say, okay. To what? To the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. What is it that you want to do? We want to do these things with our bodies. Okay. To the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. I want to do this. I feel this is right. It's going to dishonor my body, but I don't believe you made my body. It's not you who gave me my body. You're not the master of creation. You didn't make nature. This thing made nature. In fact, these many things made nature, or the good old Western approach, nobody made nature. It just happened fortuitously. Therefore, this body that I have is mine. He did not make it. He did not have intent for it. He did not design it. It's mine to command. See how intense he is? Since you let go of him as creator, now he gives you over to the things that you want to do when you don't acknowledge him as creator. That's really what's happening here. He's describing paganism in a sense because they exchanged the truth about God. Look at the context. He was talking about creation for a lie. And they worshiped and they served the creature. And sometimes that creature is the one staring back in the mirror. I get to decide what I do with my body. It feels like it's me. Where God says, you're dishonoring your body. Who is he to say such things? I made that. I designed that. I know its use. I know what I've asked you to constrain. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in the sense of dishonoring their bodies. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Not that the sin is any worse in one sense, it is different in a very significant way. You're sinning against your body that God gave you and designed for you. For this reason, God gave them up. There's those words again. He doesn't create in them these passions. They are in there on their own. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, what is he describing here? You dethrone him as the God of nature. He's the creator. And you give up, you move in a way that doesn't correspond to that which he created. Nature, what is natural. Who are you to decide what is natural? And God raises his hand and says, me, I made it. I made you. So what he describes here with zero ambiguity is the sin of homosexuality, which was sadly commonplace then and commonplace today. We didn't invent such things. Those were not looked upon as morally degrading in the days of the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire. Those weren't necessarily prevailing behaviors. But they were not considered to be in one way, shape, or form debased, the behaviors. Now, the important thing here in Scripture, because if you've read as many books as I have on the issue of homosexuality and the acting out of homosexuality, you will find for those who want to justify it as okay in God's eyes, good in God's eyes, tremendous arguments about the particular words that are used. No, that doesn't mean willing. That means unwilling. No, that meant a man-boy relationship. No, that meant that. And you have this wordsmithing, which was never done in the past, so as to justify a behavior that God clearly says, don't do. The beauty and the horror of what you read here in Romans is that the word is not used. The behavior is described. There is no reasonable, rational approach to Scripture by anyone who says, I want to live by the Word of God, that can somehow walk away with the conclusion that homosexuality is okay with God. It isn't. He's describing it here. According to what? Nature. That's not the way I designed men and women to engage sexually. That was designed to be in the context of one man and one woman only, in the promise of a covenant that was to last a lifetime. That's the design. Where the two become one in a level of intimacy that was supposed to emulate what I am with you, because I will come and be one with you. Here it's reflected in marriage. And that's it. Now, I know we look at this today and we say, okay, but this feels right to me. This seems right, one would say. How can you say it's immoral if it's who I am on the inside? God's already clarified that. I know you feel this. I know it's very real. I know you are pulled in that direction. I'm telling you, it's not according to me. It's broken. And I think there's love, and I think there's grace, I think there's mercy, because he's going to get them in the pit, and then he's going to throw everybody else in the pit. And say, listen, just because it's your predisposition doesn't make it morally good. God would say, I'm good, and you're broken. And there's no other way to look at Scripture that way. He moves them through it. Your predisposition never determines morality. Otherwise, I'm predisposed to pride. And does that make it good? I'm predisposed to greed. Aren't you? I mean, if we're all starving to death and there's one bologna sandwich left on earth, it's for me. And that's good. And God moves here and explains that which ought to be obvious. If all of humanity decided to become in their sexual engagements homosexual and only homosexual, humanity would end. That seems reasonable and rational and appropriate to think through. It is not, Paul says, according to nature. Whose nature? God's. Whose else are we talking about here? Proverbs. This smacks pretty hard between the eyes of all of us. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So Paul is describing to them, which was common in their religious worship. I mean, you don't see this going on much in the States, but part of religious worship in paganism was sexual engagement and heterosexual engagement and homosexual engagement in the context of worshiping these false gods. It was commonplace and good and approved by those who did it. And God goes, yuck. No. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The wrath of God that's talked about in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is revealed is the working out of the wrath of God. It is a passive verb, not active. In other words, God just pulls back. The wrath of God is revealed. How so? Do what you want. So that what he says there, they receive the error in and of themselves, the due penalty for their error. That isn't some sexually transmitted disease. That's not AIDS. I've seen people quote that and say, oh, see? No, are you serious? What Paul is saying there is God giving you over to be a sinner is a punishment in and of itself, deserving a penalty. Dear God, don't give me over. Just because I feel this thing in my heart, don't give me over. That seems to be the right prayer here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, have it your way, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Okay, who's not in the pit? I mean that. I have no intentions to go through each of those terms. We really would be here 8 hours. What he's saying is once your mind goes dark, You are guided by the darkness in your own heart. You decide what is good. And in God's eyes, these are the things that are the end result. These things which are terrible, all of them. The slanderers, the haters of God, the insolent, the haughty, the boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Never did that one. We're a mess. And though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Wow, if this isn't a description of life in our culture, in particular in certain areas in this list, God, you don't tell me how to engage sexually. Don't. In fact, if you do it, and you do it like I do it, I'll approve of you and hold you up. Ooh. We didn't invent that. That was going on long before us. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. whoa. That's not an anger term. That's a remorse, terror term. Woe to you. Because you call that which is not good, good. Because only God is good. Peter writes this, and this seems to be, in my mind, a favorite. For they, false teachers, those who would say such things, their mouth is empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. What pulls your chain? What's going on the inside? You are a slave to whatever has mastered you. And so he would move in this book to say, is God your master? Or are you? Because if it's you, you will do all kinds of things that are not good. In the pit you go. Category one. Can I finish with this? Hope. Listen, as John writes in the John's Gospel, for the one who God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Paul's move through this whole book, believe in the Son. Believe in the good news of Jesus. For in it, the righteousness of God is given to you through faith. That you might live. And God's wrath be removed. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for exposing us, our minds, our hearts, what we would do if we just were to cast you aside. I thank you, and we thank you, many who know you, thank you for not letting us just do what we want to do, for not just giving us over to those things that pull us from the inside. Thank you for Christ, for righteousness, for grace, for mercy. We say all these things in his name. Amen.